All right. Good evening, everybody. Good to see you all. Everybody's doing well. We are in the middle of a letter. We're like, stop. And we got stopped in the middle. But it's Sadi. Remember that? Right? The real name is Sadi. But if you say Tzadik, it's fine. Why? Because we learned that piece of Talmud. The Talmud told us that the letter Tzadi stands for the word Tzadik, the righteous one. And we made a point of saying that it could be referring to both God's righteousness, which is perfect, as opposed to human righteousness is to the best of our ability, but it is limited, obviously. I wanted to use that as a springboard to try to get a better understanding. Who is the first person that you can remember in the story in the Torah who is referred to as a righteous individual? Who's the first one?
Moshe.
Nope.
Is it Noah?
Noah is correct.
Abraham?
Oh, no. I didn't hear you. I thought you were, never mind. I came in
correct,
the middle.
The correct answer is Noah. He is the very first one who is referred to as righteous. In fact, Noah ish tzadik, that's what the verse says. Noah was a righteous man. Why of all the names, of all the possible titles that we can give to a person, specifically in this case with Noah, why is he called righteous? You can call him kind. He went ahead and he provided food and lodging for all the creatures of the universe on his boat. You can call him faithful because he trusted in God. I mean, there's many different names one could use, yet the Torah says the title that Noah earns is tzaddik. So I want to explore that as a springboard into our letter a little bit more. If you look at the story of Noah and the flood, you know, it's a classic story. We've heard this many, many times. But what is it that they did wrong to be deserving of such a punishment of being destroyed by flood? What is it that they did so terribly? So if you read the text of the Torah, what you find is that the straw that breaks the camel's back is a sin. That's definitely a sin. It's a transgression. But I don't know if I would put it up there as such a high-ranking transgression to be deserving of a deluge like that. What was it? What was the sin that they committed? Theft. Robbery. Now, the Talmud makes it very clear. They were guilty of even much more severe sins of murder, adultery, idolatry. Yet the Talmud says the decree of destroying that generation was signed, sealed, and delivered because of gezel, because of theft and robbery. It doesn't seem to be the most grievous of sins. Why is that the straw that breaks the camel's back? But to appreciate this, we have to take one more step back. We're going to cover many holidays tonight. It's very cool. Okay? We're going to take another step back. We all know that when it comes time for the high holidays, one of the most important themes that we try very hard to work on ourselves is the concept of teshuvah. Repentance. We're trying to improve ourselves, repent, change our ways, right? Which basically has three major components. One is to stop doing what we're doing. That's step number one. You got to stop doing it. Step number three, I'm skipping two for a moment. Step number three is a commitment to try not to do it again. But wedged in between one and two, between regretting the past and committing for the future, is an absolute requirement that you need to confess and acknowledge that you actually sinned. Verbalize. Think about what we do on Yom Kippur. We spend all day going like this, verbalizing, God, I'm asking forgiveness because I sinned with misuse of my mouth. God, I'm asking forgiveness because I have misused the power of my intelligence, God. And we go through an entire litany of things that we're asking forgiveness for. Maimonides asks, what's the source in the Torah that you have to do this? Doesn't say it outright, certainly not in the midst of the Yom Kippur service. So where is it? Maimonides quotes this, and he says it's based on a verse dealing with somebody who steals from somebody. Not only does he have to pay restitution and a fine for what it is that he stole, a certain percentage is a fine, but he must admit that he made that mistake and confess. Says Maimonides, that's the source for all sins. What? That's the source of all sins because of some dude who stole something? Therefore, because I spoke Lashon Hara, I have to now confess my sins? If God forbid a person transgresses something much more severe, he has to confess that? Why? Because some dude who stole? How is that the source for it?
I'll take it to Earl Grey.
I want to share with you an amazing insight that I learned many years ago. At the end of the day, robbery and theft is the foundation of all sins. Everything comes down to it. And let me explain. God creates each one of us uniquely. There are no two people that have the same fingerprints, no two people that have the same brainwave pattern, because we're not meant to be the same. If I am created or you are created, it's because you have a mission that no one else can fulfill. God had a specific reason to bring you into this world. Nobody else can do it. And therefore, your mission is uniquely yours, which means you have to be unique. The talents, the abilities, the energies, the understandings to accomplish things in life, God gives us all of those abilities. Now, what the one thing all of these traits have in common is that they can all be utilized properly in the service of God. Doesn't mean you have to become a rabbi. Doesn't have to be a rabbi. But whatever talent you have can be used to make godliness much more a part of our world. That's what everyone can do. When a person uses those powers, those talents and abilities that they have been endowed with for other purposes, for the wrong purpose. For example, I go ahead and I give, it's a true story. The first year that I was married, the first Hanukkah, my wife decided that she was going to get me a gift, a little gift each night of Hanukkah. Now, mind you, I will tell you that after that first year, we abolished that custom. Because that's a Hallmark holiday. We didn't do it. We did the real, okay. So what was this? Every night of Hanukkah, she bought me a different tool. She knows I'm handy. I like to build. I like to do things. So one night she got me a hammer. The next night she got me a set of screwdrivers. Another night she got me a set of wrenches. You know, the classics. Fine. Imagine I had taken that hammer and instead of building a beautiful bookcase, instead of building something that would be productive and useful in our home, I went ahead and I smashed the windows of our home. Imagine. So not only is it a chutzpah that I didn't use the tool properly, but I even had greater chutzpah and I used it against the person who just gave it to me. Misusing a gift that was given to us is like the worst thing possible. When a person utilizes the strengths and abilities that they are given by God, that they are endowed with, and you misuse them, you're stealing from God. That's really what you're doing. I gave you the hammer to build something, and not only didn't you build something productive, you went ahead and misused it against me. That's theft 101. The Talmud actually uses this as an example and says that anybody who derives benefit from things in this world without acknowledging it with a blessing has stolen from God. You eating his food. You're eating food that God has graced us into this earth. The vegetables that grow, God helped it grow. God caused the rain, caused the soil, the nutrients to do their thing, right? And I went ahead and I just took it. I have to acknowledge it. You have to say a bracha. I'll show you just how far this goes. I'm holding in my hand the art scroll Machzor for Yom Kippur. And no, don't get nervous. We're not there yet, right around the corner. But here's But here's what happens. The very end of Yom Kippur, it's Ne'ilah. You all know what Ne'ilah is. That's the climax. This is it. The word Ne'ilah means closing. The gates of heaven that have been open since Rosh Hashanah, making it much more accessible for us, are closing. These are the waning moments of the holiday. We change things up a little bit. For all the prayers prior to Ne'ilah, we basically sat there and kept going, Asham nu, Bogad nu, Gazal nu, I'll hate this, I'll hate that. When it comes to Ne'ilah, we change the formula. We don't do all of that. But instead, we add a paragraph, and it begins as follows. The paragraph begins, come on, where are you? Here. Ata noten yad laposhim. You, God, have reach out a hand to the willful sinners, and your right hand is extended to accept penitence. You taught us how to do, you taught us, Hashem, our God, to confess before you regarding all of our sins. Why? Laman nechdal me'oshek yadenu. So that we can withdraw our hands from theft in our hands. Really? At the height, at the climax of Yom Kippur, I stopped delineating all of the minor, quote unquote, minor sins that I've been asking forgiveness, and I focus on one. God, please forgive me and allow me to confess from that which is stolen in my hands. What if I didn't steal anything? I don't have to go to Rabbi, I don't have to be a Ne'ilah this year. I didn't steal anything. I'll take it after Mincha. I'll break my fast then. Thanks. Right? It doesn't work. This is the climax about theft. But now I think we can begin to understand. All sins are basically, I used my talents, my ability that God has graced me. I have, thank God, two working hands. And I used one of the hands to hit somebody. That's taking the hammer and smashing the window. I was given a mouth so that I can offer words of encouragement. I can speak words of prayer. I can learn words of Torah. And what did I do with my mouth? I spoke gossip against somebody else. Or I blaspheme God. I'm using the hammer and I'm smashing the windows. I'm stealing that which was given to me. And ultimately, therefore, at the climax of the Yom Kippur service and Ne'ilah, we come to that realization that all of our sins that we've delineated throughout the day ultimately are rooted in stealing those gifts that God has given me. If we understand this concept, we can begin to appreciate what was going on in the time of the flood. The generation there had committed severe crimes, murder, adultery, idolatry, you name it, up and down. But that generation is epitomized by a lack of boundaries. Anything goes. There was immorality between people, right? As I said, you have no concept of this is my spouse. Okay, maybe, but now I want her. Now I want him. There was a sense of adultery of where anything goes. There was a lack of understanding that what's mine is mine and what's yours is yours. It's not mine because I want it. There's a boundary. In normal society, there's an understanding that if I don't own it, it's not mine. Ownership, right? Possession is 9/10 of the law. You are entitled to have your things. In the time of the flood, no. Just because you had it doesn't mean I can't have it either. And I want it. And even though I went ahead and I purchased something and I have a store and I'm selling it, okay, well, I'm coming in and I'm taking it. The entire generation had no sense of boundaries. Comes along one fellow, a man by the name of Noah. And what epitomized this man is that he set up boundaries of doing what's right, staying between the lines. I think we talked about this, of the word tzaddik, righteous, is from the word tzedek, justice. Justice you shall pursue means you do what's right. You're not to the left or the right. You're not over the line of violating the law, but you're also not over the line of above and beyond the law. I'm doing above what's being asked. I'm staying between the buoys. I'm staying right in my lane. That is what a tzaddik is. Are there other terms that represent a higher level? The answer is yes. For example, the word chassid. I know you're thinking the guy with the side locks, but chassid literally means pious one. That's in higher level. You're going above and beyond the letter of the law. But the term tzaddik means righteous. You do what's right, staying between the lines, boundaries. Noach is called tzaddik because he stayed right. He didn't go veer off to transgress beyond the line. He also didn't go above and beyond. Proof of the matter is he didn't have an influence on an entire generation. He did what he had to do to save himself and his family. That's it. He did what was right. Can't hold it against him. But that's all it was. Interestingly enough, the sign for after the flood, God is going to say, listen, humanity, you need some help staying between the lines. I'm going to help you. What's the sign that's reminding us of, you know, that maybe we're not doing everything great and God should be destroying us, but he won't because he made a covenant? The rainbow, right? The rainbow. Do you ever wonder, why is it only half a circle? It goes from one end of the earth and it arches to the other end. If I were making it, I'd make this massively beautiful round rainbow up in the sky, a circle like everything else. But it's not. Because the sign is, you have to be bounded. There are boundaries in life. You have to learn to deal and stay within that. It's only half a circle. Man needs to be held in check within boundaries. Don't go so far as to have the world destroyed again with poor behavior. It was at the time of Noah and the flood that God declares that from this point on, man's lifespan is also going to become more bounded, down to 120. Adam, 970, Metushelach, 1,000. I mean, people live in hundreds and hundreds. From this point on, it starts going down and we get bounded at 120. Even the fact that we have seasons, a winter, spring, summer, fall, that's immediately after the flood. Because time, seasons also teach us about boundaries. You can't have balmy 70 degrees all the time, unless you're in San Diego. That's the way it is. Because that's what we have to learn. So it comes out, the lesson that's being taught, the why everything is rooted in theft, because theft means there's no boundaries. What's mine is mine, and what's yours is also mine. And it doesn't make a difference whether it's your car, your lawnmower, or your spouse. It's mine. Wrong. Man has to learn there are boundaries and there are certain lines you don't cross. A tzaddik is someone who stays in between the lines. Now, with that, let's go a little further. Because what we find is, where else do we find this word tzaddik, right? Again, that's the name of the letter. Where else? So there's a phrase in Psalms, and we say this in the Psalm that's associated with Shabbat. It's tzaddik katamar yifrach, that the righteous shall flourish, will sprout and flourish like the date palm, right? I don't know about you guys, but I close my eyes when I get into bed and I'm still trying to picture sitting in the nice warm by the ocean, somewhere where there's palm trees. It's just very relaxing. And then my wife reminds me that I'm snoring and it's time to get back to work. But this word tzaddik is associated with the flourishing of the date palm. I'm not going to focus on the date palm. I'm actually going to focus on this word yifrach. Yifrach means to sprout, to flourish. I came across something and it absolutely blew me away. But to appreciate it, I have to give you an introduction. This is up there in the hibby-jibby range. This is the Kabbalistic mystical stuff. The easiest way to do this is as follows. Using the analogy where God is all light. Right? We've spoken many times, the concept of light, illumination, is a sense of clarity, a sense of understanding. the light bulb that goes off in your head when you think of something, an idea, okay? So God, which is the repository of all clarity and all wisdom, is the, what's termed the Or Ein Sof, the endless, infinite light, okay? Jump ahead or back, wherever you want to stand, right? And you get to us. We are not infinite wisdom. We are not even finite wisdom. But most of us are lucky if we have some wisdom. We maybe have a little bit of light sometime every now and then. But the world is infused with godliness. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Well, how do you take something that is an infinite amount of light and squeeze it into a finite vessel called the universe? It doesn't fit, right? Basic math. You cannot divide infinity. You cannot take infinity and put it in something finite. If you do, what's going to happen? The vessel that's trying to hold it is going to shatter. It's like trying to fill up a bucket that only holds 1 gallon, and you're trying to squeeze in 2, 3, or 4 gallons. You're going to smash the vessel. It can't hold it. I'm completely oversimplifying it. This is a major Kabbalistic concept. Okay? But what I want you to know from all of this is that when that vessel breaks, because God's infinite light is coming into our world and it shatters this vessel into a billion pieces. Now, on the surface, that doesn't sound good, but there is a good aspect to it. Because in effect, what happens when that vessel shatters, it sends sparks of light in all directions. It's not just the vessel breaks and, Ive, now I got to go get another one. No, what happens is those little fragments of light, that spark of godliness, gets thrown and cast throughout our world. This is a very deep concept, and I hope you'll at least appreciate some aspect of it. In Kabbalah, in Kabbalistic works, they talk about this word yifrach, to sprout, that the tzaddik sprouts and flourishes. The numerical value of the word yifrach is 288. Trust me. Okay? 288. There are 288 fallen sparks that a righteous individual has the ability to elevate. We'll see what that means in a moment. But to, the goal, the game of life, ladies and gentlemen, is to capture as many sparks as you can. Capture the flag times 288. Not one. You got to get them all. We collectively have to go collect all those sparks. Just as an aside, there are many, many commentators who understand that that's one of the reasons why we are known as the wandering Jew. We are meant to go everywhere because there are sparks of holiness everywhere that can be accessed, and we need to gather them. Hence the exile. Hence we go from this continent to that, from this country to the next, because in each place there are sparks of holiness for us to gather. But wait, these fallen sparks, a tzaddik, a righteous individual, can elevate in many different ways. But one in particular will shock you. The way a righteous individual can elevate those sparks is by eating. Yeah, I'm telling you, this, you can't make this stuff up. I'm telling you, if you thought Jews, everything's a gastronomical affair, it is, because everything with us is food. And I'll tell you why. This isn't a joke. There's truth to this. There's a verse. I'm telling you. There's a verse that says, tzaddik, there it is, the righteous person, ochel, eats, lesova nafsho, to bring satiation and satisfaction to his soul. Ooh, that's not what I was anticipating. A tzaddik brings, can eat to satisfy and nourish his soul. I was expecting it to say his stomach, but it doesn't. Why is that? So let's go on a little bit more of a tour. If you were to ask your neighbor or your friend, take a poll. Do you live to eat or do you eat to live? What would you choose? Again, do you eat to live, right? You eat so that you can have energy to survive because you can't live without eating. Or do you live to eat? I think most people will say they eat to live. That's what it's there for. Okay? However, I'm going to share with you that's not necessarily the Jewish perspective. We live to eat. And let me explain. Don't get off the call so quickly yet. Food, is it purely for the body or is it for the soul? Well, you say, okay, I've been to your classes long enough. The answer must be both. Well, you'd be right. The answer is both. The very verse that tells us not to eat on Yom Kippur, right? We're talking big time here. Everybody knows no eating on Yom Kippur. It's a big no-no. What's the verse that says don't eat on Yom Kippur? It doesn't say it. There is no such verse. I know. It doesn't say it. What it says is that on this 10th day of Tishrei, te'anu et nafshotechem, you shall afflict your, I'm expecting it to say your body, right? Refrain from all of the physical pleasures. Don't eat and drink. Don't anoint yourself with oils. Don't wear comfortable shoes. All these. No. The verse says you should afflict your soul. Your nefesh. Maybe food isn't just physical. Maybe it's actually soul food. The Talmud says that it's more beneficial for the soul to eat than it is to fast. Fasting has its place, but not as good as eating properly. Now, what does that mean? So we live in a time where it's so much easier to comprehend this. If you turn the clock back 150, 200 years ago, they didn't know about nutritional values. It was a basic idea. If you couldn't see it, it didn't exist. Right? Right? The true test was how delicious it was. Calories? There was no such thing. Today, we know, obviously, that's not the case. We know, and I'm quoting it, even though it's not kosher, ragu sauce, one of the best taglines of all time in marketing, because it gives this great story about, you know, the grandmother who made this sauce back in Italy, and it has this flavor, right? And the line was, it's in there. It's all in there. That's what it is. Everything's in our foods. You can't see it, but it's in there, right? You can't look at a donut and say, I don't know, looks pretty healthy to me, right? There's a big warning. It says 250 calories per bite. We know the truth, okay? We just celebrated last week Tu B'Shvat, right? Tu B'Shvat, the 15th of Shvat. It's a holiday that celebrates the birthday of the trees. Fine, New Year of the trees, great. One of the ways that it's celebrated is to focus on the seven special species of food from Israel. Sabra, the wine, you know, the schnapps, that's not one of them. Jaffa oranges, it's not one of them. There's seven fruits, the pomegranate, the grape, the date, great. What's so special about them? Okay, because they grow in the land of Israel. The Talmud tells us because they are filled with sparks of holiness more than any other foods in the rest of the world. Because they grow in the land of Israel, they are imbued with a greater sense of sanctity as the land itself is, and they're filled with divine sparks of Kedusha. Even within the land of Israel, there are some places that have it more than others. For example, you've all heard of the city of Tiberias. In Hebrew, it's called Tiberia. Tiberia comes from the word Tibur. Tibur means your navel, your umbilical, your belly button. Why do we have belly buttons? Because that's where you received your nourishment when you were in utero. The city of Tiberia is like the navel, like the baby receiving nourishment. the fruits of Tveria and that area were imbued with the highest concentration of sanctity in the foods. The Talmud tells stories of great sages that would go visit and partake of the fruits there. Why? Because they would experience a heightened sense of spirituality. They're eating the spiritual content. They're eating food, physical, but it has two parts. The caloric value gives you energy for the physical body, and the spiritual sparks that are within give your soul its energy and nourishment as well. The ultimate food item that really epitomized this was what? What food item did the Jewish people partake of that really represented the highest level of this?
Man.
The manna, that's correct. The manna that they ate in the desert. It was physical food, but it was 99.9% spirituality. So much so, says the Talmud, that it didn't produce any waste product. Can you imagine? Didn't it? Because it was so absorbed into the kishkes of the people. But it explains one more thing, and we'll see how this all ties back together now. It explains one more thing. Why are certain foods kosher and certain foods not kosher then? Aren't there sparks of holiness everywhere? The answer is that certain things are inaccessible. You cannot reach them. For example, in halacha, when you look in Jewish law about doing something that's permissible or forbidden, the terms that are used are mutar. Mutar means permissible, and asur means forbidden. But I'm not being true to the grammar. Mutar literally means untied, unbounded. Asur means bounded or tied up. That's the literal translation. Like we make the bracha every morning, we thank God, matir asurim, who has unbounded those who are bounded. Freed those who are imprisoned. Matir asurim, same words. Why would you use terminology about bound or not bound? Because that's what it's referring to. When we are allowed to eat a certain food, right? It's kosher. That means I have the ability to partake of that food and derive from it both physical nourishment and spiritual nourishment, because the holiness is mutar. It is unbounded and accessible if I turn the key. How do I turn the key? Make a bracha. Very simple. When you turn the key, you're making a blessing, you've opened the door, and now when you eat the food, you are accessing the calories for your body, and your sanctity for your soul. However, there are certain foods that you can't. There's no key to open it. It's not for your taking. God says, don't eat it. It's not because you got something against this food. God said, this food, this creature is not going to give you spiritual nourishment. Don't eat it then. Just because it's going to provide you physical nourishment, that's not a good enough reason. The whole reason why you're eating is to provide for your body and soul. So if you're not going to get the part for the soul, then don't eat it. Hence, it's not kosher. This whole concept about understanding the struggle between body and soul and that struggle to try to glean from it all is already from the reason that the first sin committed in history involved eating. Adam and Eve. It boiled down to this battle. Were they going to just partake of something that God told them will not provide them a spiritual oomph? That's basically what he said. Don't eat from that tree. Why? Okay, I don't know why, but I can theorize. If God said don't eat it, it means it's not good for me. It's not going to provide what I need. He's not just playing games with me. There's a reason. So God said don't eat it. They ate from it. Well, now you throw everything off because you're trying to access something you cannot. You do not have the access code. Eating from that tree is eating something that will not provide your spiritual nourishment. In fact, that's the reason why that at the end, when they're cursed, God says to Adam, "Bezeyat apecha tocha lechem, by the sweat of your brow, you shall eat bread." Really? All of a sudden, now you're telling me about eating bread? I haven't seen that yet in the whole context of the story. Ah, says Rav Hirsch, because the word lechem, bread, like we make the blessing, hamotzi lechem min haaretz, the word lechem is related to the word milchama, the root of the word milchama, which means war, battle. The three middle letters are lechem. How we deal with our bread, how we deal with our food and our sustenance is the ultimate battle. Are we just going to look at the physicality, or are we going to acknowledge that there is spirituality within it as well? Therefore, two things to walk away with from this story. You don't just eat to live. From a Jewish perspective, you live to eat. Why? Because eating is a process by which I acknowledge body and soul. Very few activities in the physical world can provide that. Eating is at the top of the list. And therefore, when it says that a tzaddik eats to satisfy his soul, now I understand. Because if he's really righteous, he gets this. He understands that his point of eating is not just for physical nourishment, but it's also for spiritual. And therefore, he's providing it for his soul. Same reason why on Yom Kippur we don't eat. Why? Because it says you should afflict your soul. We're not talking about afflicting your body. That goes without saying, because it's not about the body. That's only half the equation. The novel aspect of Yom Kippur is that I'm even going to withhold food that provides nourishment to my soul. On Yom Kippur, I don't do it. That's what's so novel about that mitzvah. So a tzaddik represents the one who sees things with the right perspective and what's right, not over to the right, not over to the left, stays between the lines. Quickly, it will explain, now that we're back with tzaddi, I told you that the letter tzaddi, every month is associated with a letter. Can you guess what month is associated with the letter tzaddi? You should know the answer now. What is it?
Ninth month.
That's right.
It's the month of Shvat. Yeah. The Tu B'Shvat holiday. Shvat is the month that's associated with the letter tzaddi. It's associated with the taste. Remember, each month has an association with one of the senses of the body. It's the month of taste. The body part is the stomach. It's the new year for the trees. It all fits the same paradigm. Because when we talk about the letter tzaddi, which represents tzaddik, you have to talk about his ability to eat and rectify the concept where we Adam and Eve messed up through eating. We have the ability to rectify that every time we eat. We are not eating just for the physical. We are also eating for the spiritual content that's there. And therefore, tzaddik katamar yifrach, the tzaddik flourishes. How does he flourish? Yifrach. That word is 288. For the 288 fallen sparks that the tzaddik has the ability to elevate through his eating. For that reason, I know it will come to you as a surprise. When you read the story about Isaac, who sends his son Esau to go get him something to eat. I remember that story. He sends Esau, go so I can give you a blessing. Rivka overhears it, gets Jacob to do it instead. Another part of the story. But what is Isaac thinking? He's asking Esau to get him something to eat. Whoa, it's so important to him. Why is it so important to him? If you read the verse carefully, what does it say Esav's greatest ability in bringing food to his father? It says, Kitzayid bepiv, because hunt, the game, right, of trapping was fluent in his mouth. He was very comfortable with that. But the word tsayid, which means to hunt and trap, are the letters tsadi, the letter. Yeah, because Isaac wanted to utilize this ability of Esav to elevate the hidden sparks within the food. And more importantly, he was hoping that it would ignite the sparks hidden deep within Esau himself. We always wondered, how does Isaac not know what a guy Esav is? How could he possibly, was he blind? No, just kidding, he was, right? But how could he possibly miss this? He loves Esau. He saw that Esau had the hidden sparks. He could have been great. And he tried to his best of his ability to engage Esau as much as possible. Why? Because he saw the tzaddik in him. Ki tzayid bepiv. The tzaddi was in him, even within Esau himself. Finally, we'll end with this last thought. Going back to the beginning, we said that the letter tzadi, representing the tzaddik, the righteous individual, could be seen both in terms of God and the person who's doing his best to emulate God. God is the letter Aleph, as we've said many times. The tzaddik now represents the human being who is trying with all of his or her ability to be that righteous person, to emulate with all of the traits that we can. Putting the Aleph and the Tzaddik together is the number 91. Tzaddi is 90, which we didn't have a chance to talk much about, but the letter Aleph is the number one. It's so cool that the number 91 is, first of all, the word for Ilan, which is a tree, which fits very beautifully with our concept that this month of Shvat, Tu B'Shvat in particular, should be the month to house the holiday celebrating the tree that may have been messed up in the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve, we have the ability to rectify all the time. But what else is 90? And if you add to it, the word tzaddik, we'll end with this, okay? If you spell it out, it's tzadi, dalid, yud, and kuf. Tzaddik. If you want to be righteous, you ready? I got a simple four-step solution for you. Here's all you got to do every day. Simple. Four steps. You have to follow the rule of tzaddik. Tzaddi is 90. You have to answer amen 90 times a day. Dalin, next letter, you have to answer four kedusha every day. The yud, you have to answer 10 kaddish a day. And the kuf is to make 100 blessings a day. Follow these simple rules. You're a tzaddik. You'll be righteous in no time. I'm telling you, by next Wednesday, I'm expecting a progress report. Tuesday, okay, fine. Brands out. Tzaddik is somebody who gets it. He knows that the opportunities to elevate himself and the world abound all over the place. Answering amen. I know we've had the opportunity to talk about the power of answering amen. Amen, by the way, is also 91. Yeah, because that's what it's all about. Being a tzaddik, being righteous, isn't just a holier than thou. It's not what it means. Tzaddik means you do what's right, even if it's not popular, even if it's not conventional wisdom. You stay between the lines and you do what is right, what is just. That's what a tzaddik is. And that's what this letter at the end of the day really is all about. That sense of, as we said in the beginning, a sense of knowing your place in this world. It's that sense of humility, that sense of understanding, I'm here to make a difference. I'm here to do something to bring godliness into this world in my small way. The only way to do that is to keep your eye on the prize and know what's right and stick with it. That's what tzaddik is all about. Questions?
I want.
Go ahead, Robin.
I have to go back to my notes because we went. Okay. So is the concept of Tikkun Olam, is that sort of related to this, trying to bring the sparks back together?
Yes. Yes, it is. But I'll let you in on a little secret. The phrase Tikkun Olam is truncated. There's really two more words, and I think it gets lost in translation. The words Tikkun Olam come from the Aleinu prayer, where we say Litaken Olam. Litaken Olam b'malchut shaddai. Right, don't forget those last two words. B'malchut shaddai, in the kingdom of God. Huh. Well, very conveniently, leave off those two words, then it can mean anything. Just, you know, make the world better. How? I don't know. It's up to you. It could be anything. No. From a Jewish perspective, it has to fit into the paradigm that it's doing something to promote these concepts, these values of godliness. Saving the whales is a wonderful cause. I got nothing against it. I'm just not convinced that that falls into the category of Tikkun Olam. Because I don't know how that directly links to, okay, you can say to me, it's a recognition of all the species. I'll buy that. But if it's because you have a love affair with a whale in and of itself, I'm not convinced that that's Tikkun Olam. It has to fit into Litaken Olam, to rectify, fix the broken world, if it's going to lead to the Malchut Shaddai, for the kingdom of heaven. That's where it has to lead. But you're right. Everything we do is repairing that vessel, collecting those sparks. Randy.
All right. You said.
Don't hold me against what I said.
Thank you. If you have a talent and you use it negatively, that's stealing. What if you have a talent and you know you have a talent, but you don't use it? Like if somebody's, you know, artistic or musical and they don't pursue it, is that stealing?
I would say it would be, because if I go ahead and I give you a gift that could make life better for you and for everyone around you, and you never use it, I think it might even be worse than stealing. Hmm. But okay. It essentially is, because I gave you something to do with it and you're not. I could have given this talent to someone else who would have made a difference. We owe it to ourselves to know this. I once asked a teacher of mine, I was already in college. I asked a teacher, a Judaic studies teacher. I said, we hear lesson after lesson that we're all here for a purpose and a mission. I said, but none of us come with any instruction manuals. How are you supposed to know what it is you're supposed to do in life? I thought it was a pretty, you know, pretty profound question. He looked at me like I was from Mars. He says, do you know yourself? I said, I think so. I mean, I know myself my whole life. I think so. He says to me, but do you really know yourself? I said, what do you mean? He says, if a person is honest with themselves, and they should know what their strengths are, what their weaknesses are, we should know that about ourselves, then that is your clue. That's what he said to me. He says, you have to look deep within yourself and say, if these are the talents I have been given in a positive realm, then that's the direction I should be going. And he added this, and he said, but we're also here to fix and rectify bad traits, things that we have that are negative. How are you supposed to know? The answer is look inside yourself. What do you feel most susceptible? Where do you find yourself failing? That's the area you have to work on. There is no instruction manual that's supposed to come down and state it for you. You have to look within yourself and say, what am I here for? I'm not, trust me, I am not here to be an EMT. That's not why I'm here, because I will be on the gurney more often than the people I'm going to pick up. Okay? That's not my gig. That's not my strength. I'm not meant to do that. Okay, what am I meant to do? I don't know. I'm still looking.
Is that what you refer to as your calling?
Yep.
Find out what you're calling.
Yeah. But it doesn't have to be. People use that term as this, whoa, this big epiphany. I got my calling. I'm talking about from Joe the plumber to Frank the accountant to Jack the, you know, and Marion to, I mean, there, anything. Mm-hmm. That's your calling. Your calling means why you were called into service in the first place. Why are you here? That's your calling. Everybody's got a calling. And for those of you who feel, you know, my gosh, you know, I wish I would have known this when I was a teenager. Let me remind you, Moshe didn't start his mission until he was age 80. So stop whining and get to work.
Rabbi.
Yes, Susan.
Before we leave, I want to make sure I need to up my game. I want to make sure I got my marching orders right. So I have 90. I have 91 amens.
No, 90. Four. Just 90. Only 90. I'll give you one free. One. It's like the bingo square. Okay. You can have one free. It's only 90.
Okay. Four kedushas.
Four kedushas, which are for shacharit, you hear a kedusha in the repetition. Right. For mincha, you hear it again. There is none by Marv, mm-hmm. But if in the Shacharit prayer, there's two other places where we say Kadosh, 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 Hashem. There's two other places. So that's a total of four.
Oh, okay. Right? All right.
Then you have.
Okay. And 10, what was the 10 of what?
Kaddish, answering to Kaddish.
Oh, okay.
Like Mourner's Kaddish or other.
Specifically other the Yehei Shmei Rabbahs.
Correct.
Kaddish, the Rabbah now.
And was there. And was there a fourth?
Yes, the kuf for tzaddik, right? Tzaddi dalid yud kuf. Kuf is 100. Right. It's 100 blessings a day. You say, how am I going to do 100 blessings? It's not as hard as you think. If you daven, right, if you pray, so right away, without batting an eyelash, you have 3 times a day, 19 blessings. You're already at 57. You haven't done diddly. You know, you wash once for a meal on bread. So you have one blessing before and you have 4 blessings afterwards. Bingo, that's 5. And if you're like me, you wash twice, you get 10. Now we're cooking. Now we're at 67 and I haven't eaten a thing. It's not as hard as you think. I grew up, this is very interesting. I'll let you go. I grew up in a shul where there was a guy who would walk around on Yom Kippur and he would give out, we used to call it snuff, tabak, but any spices, right? And I was like, what's your issue, man? I mean, like, this is long before cannabis was legal. Like, what is it that we're smelling? It turns out, someone explained to me, because we're not eating on Yom Kippur, we're missing out on a whole bunch of normal blessings that we would make. He would walk around every couple of hours and allow someone to make a bracha on spices like we do for Havdalah so that you get an extra few blessings to make sure that you got your 100 even on Yom Kippur. I thought it was so brilliant. So that kind of, when you have that kind of mindset, you know, like you're looking for those opportunities, you find them. Very cool. Anyone else? We're good? All right. Tomorrow night, 8:00, we're going to do our text message from the Parsha, and it's Don't Step Up. That's the name of that's the title for tomorrow night. Don't Step Up.
Don't Step Up?
Don't. Do not step up, Randy. Do not.
Is anything different for next week?
Anything different for next week? What's next week? Next week will be, yes, there'll be class Tuesday. Married. Isn't there class Tuesday, but not Wednesday?
Last
Tuesday also.
Not for Tuesday?
I have a son's wedding next week, so I'm just debating did I say yes for Tuesday?
And that takes precedence?
No, for Wednesday. You didn't say anything about Tuesday yet.
Oh, I didn't say anything? Oh, I'm taking off a month. See you guys. No, so next week, you know what? If it's okay with you, I'd like to skip next week. I'll just take Tuesday and Wednesday off. Yes, no?
Yes.
Yes.
Which means I'm not really asking your permission. I'm basically informing you. Taking off Tuesday.
Enjoy.
Well, you're probably going to have Shiva Brothers the following week.
Amen.
No? Yeah, whatever.
So we're chopped liver now, huh?
Well, what will we do?
If you were chopped liver, you'd be at the wedding.
I know.
I feel bad that I can't invite all of you.
That's okay.
COVID restrictions do not allow for it right now.
Where is the wedding? Is it in Baltimore?
Wedding's here in Baltimore.
Great.
And relatively small.
What date? What date is the wedding?
Thursday the 11th, God willing. So, all right. All right. So, but for,
tomorrow night.
Tomorrow night, we'll get one last one in. Don't step up, but do step up and come.
Okay.